Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see you out. Before we get started and underway this evening, just a couple of announcements. Glad to have Chris and Rebecca and their family back. Trust everything went well. By way of announcement, we've got next Sunday, this coming Sunday, is going to be the 25th anniversary of Triangle Bible Church. Rather say it that way than say my 25th anniversary as your pastor, because they're both the same thing, really. And we're going to have a little bit of a celebration. So we'll have one class, regular service in the first session. Second session will be some special things, and that'll be followed by a luncheon here in the church. Also, we have one more week after that of Bible classes, the following Wednesday and Sunday. And then we will be on our big break, our fall break, in the month of October. There for a couple of weeks we'll be down. So those dates are out on the bulletin board, and just be aware of that. Are there any other announcements tonight before we get ourselves started?
Two Sundays.
Okay.
And this should take about, I'd say, 10 or 12 minutes. Do some show and tell. And the process that we're going through in the event there's some sort of crisis that should occur. How does the nursery worker respond to that?
Okay. Anybody else? All right. Okay, well, let's get ourselves going then this evening. And now please, once again, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're about ready to look at the details of verses 7, 8, and 9, but I want to read through this whole thing just to warm our thinking up to it, as if we need to be warmed up today, but we'll try to get the cobwebs and the problems of the day and the activities of our day out of our mind and begin to focus on this at hand. Hey, everybody. All right. Once again, Romans 14, starting verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now the verses we're dealing with, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. This is a verse, by the way, that the NFL needs to hear. This is where the entire creation is going to take a knee. For a real reason, not a phony one. Then verse 12, So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, one thing interesting, I point these out so you might be able to give them a little work before we get there. Notice, and I probably have read it wrong for a long time, sometimes wrong, sometimes right, but verse 12 is one of those verses where when you read it, you are liable to inject a word that's not there. Notice it again. So then every one of us shall give account. There is no "an." Not give an account. Give account of himself to God. So why isn't it give an account? Why just give account? Well, there's a reason. We'll get to it. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a moment and have a word of prayer. I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer? All right. Tonight what I want to do after finishing off on Sunday, dealing as far as I'm going to deal with this issue of the power of godliness, tonight what I want to do is, and I gave some thought to really spending tonight, seeing if what was taught over the last several Bible classes actually makes sense, but I decided on just going ahead and doing a summary. We're going to do a summary tonight. We're not going to do a review exactly. I'm not going to really review anything. But because we have covered, I know we haven't covered a lot of verses, but what we have covered has dealt with numerous issues. I want to just try and summarize those things tonight so that we've got all the necessary components in our thinking and up and working, and it maybe it'll give you an opportunity to see if they're not, that we need to pause and do a little work on that, which I'm glad to do. But right now I want to just look at a summary of the godly thinking of equity, and that's what we're dealing with. This is the thinking component. These 12 verses, and by the way, they operate in a way that is similar to what we just had in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. They're similar to operating with that catalyst of providing some saying-type issues that the Father expects you as a properly educated son up to this point, as one who is strong in the faith relative to your level one sonship education. You are one who can go back and take hold of various aspects of the Word of God that you've been taught and bring those to the forefront now where your Father can say, just add this one little thing to it or this additional matter to it, and you're going to be able to begin thinking with godly equity, with impartiality, and with fairness toward any weaker brother situation that would arise in a local assembly. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at we're looking at the godly thinking, the living, taking that thinking and putting it into practice is what begins in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so by now I've said and repeated and repeated and repeated things so much that what we're going to be going over tonight, I'm not going to try to repeat something as much as I'm going to try to summarize what we've done. And so one of the things I want you to do, I think this is what I've got on the board here. I hope it is. Well, let me check. It is. Okay. When you look through these 12 verses, now I wanted to read all 12 of them because I'm going to talk about all 12 of them. When you look at all 12 of these verses, there are five major parts that end up making up the godly thinking. And we're going to deal with all of those. Right now we're dealing with a fourth, but there are five major parts. I'm not sure I've presented it this way before, but I'm going to present it that way now. They make up the godly thinking, and at the exact same time, they provide the godly solution or the remedy to the possible problems that can arise in a local assembly when you have a situation, and we will always have it. You have a situation where there are some saints that are more advanced in godly edification. That's the stronger brothers. And I'm using brothers for women too, sisters. And some saints that are just beginning their godly edification, weaker brothers. And you have some in between advanced and beginners. But you have this edificational estate difference that's going on. The most common and possible problems that will occur are going to occur over a clash. And that clash is going to take place between the stronger and the weaker brother when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. When it comes to, in fact, let me not use this one. Let's use this one because I want to put just the general books of the Bible underneath here. This clash, what is common is between the stronger brothers who are operating upon Pauline doctrine. They have been going through Romans doctrine from Romans 1 to 13 up to this point anyway, and they are making proper distinctions between God's program with Israel in time past. In other words, what was going on in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts and what he's doing right now at this present time in the dispensation of the grace of God, where the church, the body of Christ, as the new creature is now being formed, and the information that's designed for a saint today, a believer today, to be edified properly into what God is now doing is contained in those books of Romans through Philemon. That's the most common, ordinary, possible problems that are going to occur. A stronger brother with operating upon Pauline doctrine, and by the way, these stronger brothers utilizing their sonship liberty that they know they have. They know they're not under the law. They're constrained by Old Testament law requirements as far as what they should eat or not eat. There is nothing unclean, as Paul will say later on, nothing unclean of itself. They also are not operating on Israel's program when it comes to the calendar of days. And then you have the weaker brethren, who are weak by definition in the faith. In other words, they're weak in their understanding of Pauline doctrine. They may be operating upon biblical information, and probably are. But that biblical information is contained, that they're operating upon, that could possibly clash with this, is the information contained in God's program with Israel and operating under the Old Testament law. Now, this is a problem, and it's a potential terrible problem. This doctrinal clash can prevent a very dangerous situation where either the weaker brother could be ruined and destroyed in his own godly edification by the stronger brother's improper and ungodly response, not using godly equity, or the edification of the entire assembly as a whole could be ruined and destroyed by division, by schism, by the destruction of its peaceful fellowship and communion and ongoing edification as a whole. Now, either one of those could take place, or the other, or both could take place. So it's a very big deal. Now, the Let's look at something here. What I want to look at is just I'm going to just put on the board five parts that I call it. And you'll notice that I've drawn a line between the fourth and the fifth one. And that's because the fifth one, while it's a part of the godly thinking of equity, it doesn't function exactly the same way as those first four do. Those first four are what is going to be necessary for you to have godly equity in your heart, in your mind, operating upon equity the exact same way your Heavenly Father operates upon it, thinking about it the same way He thinks about it. And there's a fifth and final, driving the issue home, concluding matter. And that's what those verses in 10, 11, and 12 are going to do. But it's still one of the parts of the godly thinking aspect. And right now I want you to see, as we've studied this, our Father will say some things. He may provide an illustration of things. And then He'll get down to this one kind of concluding saying that encapsulates it. And that's all I'm going to put on the board. And the first step in that, in how you deal with a weaker brother situation with godly equity, the thinking of godly equity, is first, the first step of that, or the first part of that is, God hath received him. And that's Romans 14, verse 3. God hath received him. Right now, I'm just going to put the verses up there. In a moment, we're going to put a little summary to each one of these. The second one that comes up, God is able to make him stand. I could have put up there the whole thing, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand, but that's enough to be able to be the little staying capstone that acts as a trigger mechanism for the doctrine that stands behind that to be operating in your inner man. And that's Romans 14:4. God hath received him. God is able to make him stand. The third one came along down in verse 5 when we came to the point where we understood that let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that directs us to some particular doctrine that is encapsulated with that phrase, that statement, that saying, that now the principles of that saying should be operating within us that begins to form our equitable thinking toward any weaker brother where we would do nothing to violate the process of his godly edifying. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now the fourth one is actually what we're dealing with here. And it's not in verse 7 or 8, it's actually in verse 9. All of these occur at the end. It's like you have a little, you have these little clusters. I was thinking about it, not the word cluster, there's a better word for that. I had it in my head right at the end of my studying today, and now it's not there. Most of what was in my head is not there anymore. there's not a lot in that head anymore. But you have these little clusters of information, and with each little cluster, he ends it with one of these statements, these sayings that make it so that it just encapsulates it. And my understanding is that this is the most lengthy one, or one of the more lengthier ones, but it's that statement in verse 9 that Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord of the dead, both of the dead and living. Romans 14:9. Christ both died and rose and revived. He's driving at something about his death, burial, resurrection, and his reviving, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Those four specifically really are the things that generate the godly thinking of equity. But he tags it with an additional issue that also is part of godly thinking, but it's in view of all four of these. And that's the issue of at the judgment seat of Christ, where he says in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's an additional factor that goes into the godly thinking that makes this thing an iron-tight issue to a son. So there's your four or five components or five-step program, a five-step program to godly thinking when it comes to equity toward the weaker brother. And like every other thing we have ever studied, wisdom, justice, judgment, this is the longest, most difficult thing to get done. And it's the most important of the three aspects of godliness, of thinking, living, and labor. The thinking is the most critical. If something goes wrong there, something's going to go wrong in the living and the labor. And by the way, if something does go wrong in the way you're living and the way you're laboring with your father, you can always trace it back to the way you're thinking. Okay. Now, what I want to do is go over the ones that we have gone through up to this point. First of all, does that make sense? Do you see that? I mean, we've read these 12 verses together time after time after time after time, and some of these things start becoming really clear that, oh, I see what he's doing. He's taking us through some things, and he gives us a statement about it. And so I just want to make sure, once again, as a summary of these things, that we're all on the same page so we can move on together. All right. Now what I want to do is talk about the ones that we've gone over. And let's put that first one up there. God hath received him. God hath received him. Should I even ask? I don't think I will. I think I'll just say what I'm going to say and go home. Romans 14:3. Again, we're not reviewing, so I'm not going to try to go back and reteach what I've already taught. But I do want to make sure that you understand and appreciate when he says God hath received him. He's talking about the weaker brother. He's talking about the beginner in the edification process. Just like you were when you were a beginner, when you were a freshman, your very first day of class, God hath received him. God, just like he received you. But the issue here is that, first and foremost, the receiving issue of the weaker brother is not, as is so commonly taught with this passage, with this verse, by the commentaries, the commentators, which is what they are. They're just commentators. And most of the people who teach this don't ever deal with it as detailed as what we're dealing with it. And they most commonly will say, well, when he says God hath received him, he's saying, well, you're saved, I'm saved, you're saved, he's saved, she's saved, God receives us all, you know. Or it's even taught in a much more liberal fashion as God just receives everybody because we're all God, which is not a biblical concept. It's a political concept. God receiving the weaker brother is not a justification issue. He's not receiving this weaker brother because he's saved. That's not the issue. He is saved, he is justified, but that's not the issue. That's not the kind of receiving he's talking about. He's not talking about receiving him even in a sanctification type way. He's not being received justification-wise or sanctification-wise. Rather, it's an edification issue. That's what he's doing. He's receiving him into edification. An edification is a process that demands your participation. Does not happen automatically. You do not grow spiritually. You do not advanced spiritually. You are not edified by either luck or by some supernatural power that is unbeknownst to you or any of those things. It demands your participation. It's the way God set it up. So God receiving the weaker brother here is the way he received you. By the way, I do recall that we've been over some information in Romans that talked to us about when we were presented with such things as, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. That one of those things that proves that is that we are the called according to his purpose. We've responded to something. Now, that doesn't give you any merit whatsoever, but the fact of the matter is you are involved. And I guess I'm not saying this to you so much as to anybody who might hear this, because there's a whole segment of people out there that this would be a shock to. But God hath received him, has received him into the edification process. So the first part, number one up here, is to view the weaker brother exactly like the Father views any person who is determined to be involved in the edification process. You're received. That was easy, wasn't it? I want to tell you something. Getting into that education is the easiest admissions process that you can imagine. You don't have to pay anything. There's no tuition. There is a book, but you can obtain that from Walmart for under $6. The last I checked, you could get one for about $5. A faithful copy. And if you can't get one, I'll give you one. There's no ACT or SAT that you have to pass. If you're justified, sanctified, which you are if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're admitted by your volition. You're admitted by your response to God's grace. By faith, you respond to what he's done for you, and you want it. However, this education is going to be more valuable than a Harvard law degree to a lawyer. But of course, I can't get anybody to see that except this present little bit of people. The church, the body of Christ itself, doesn't see the value of it. And that's not only sad, that's sick. God hath received him. The first part is to look at that weaker brother exactly the way the Father views any person who's determined to be involved in the edification process. Let's put it simply, and that's what I'm going to try to do, is be Mr. Simple. Simply put, God himself qualifies the weaker brother for godly edification, not you. God himself qualified that weaker brother, not you. You don't get a new person coming to church or a weaker brother and have them pony up to you and see if they meet all your expectations for being edified unto godliness. If they're saved and they want to be edified unto godliness, they're a weaker brother. God has received him, not you. Now, I don't mean you haven't received him, but God is the one who qualified him. How did he do that? Well, he justified him. And the exact same time, he sanctified him. And at the exact same time, he adopted him as his son. And then God called him to be educated and to be edified as his son, and edified unto God likeness, the thing the adversary wants so much, that like God issue. God equipped him. He gave him all of the equipment that he needed. You didn't have any. You couldn't produce it. He gave you the benefits of the New Testament. He gave you a book of the soul that has fleshy pages, fleshy tablets, fleshy tables on it that can be written upon. It really can. It's not just flower language. It's a real thing. God equipped that weaker brother, as he did with you, with the New Testament benefits. He gave him his very large case S, capital S, Spirit to lead him through the curriculum, which he also gave. He gave the Word of God, the written Word. And upon the weaker brother's faith response, that faith response to all that grace that God provided, God hath received him. He himself qualified that weaker brother for godly edification, not you. Your only proper sonship response, therefore, is to receive him just like your father does. That first one pretty much nails it. But then, like God, he goes on and nails it down even harder. Any problems with that? Or anything you want to add to that? Good, because it's supposed to. That's great. That's a great observation, and it's right on the mark. Because there's, I think I've said somewhere in all of this that I expect that it's a fatherly expectation that you can go back and make those connections. I'm not making every one for you. And that's a necessary one, the measure of faith. That's going to come up again as you go through this. And as you deal with the corrective problems, or correcting the problems of the Corinthians, that issue comes up. So that's a good one to hold on to. I thought at one point about going back and pulling out all of those in Romans 12 that we and 13 that we've covered, but that's a good exercise for you to do. But that's an important one, a real important one. Anyone else? Okay. All right. The second part of the godly thinking of equity as it applies to the weaker brother situation, as I showed you before, is verse 4. God is able to make him stand, and you kind of let or come along. He shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. This draws your thinking now to God's own, again, God hath received him. God is able to make him stand. So it's drawing your attention to something about God himself, about the Father, about God's capacity. It's his capacity to hold up the weaker brother, that he doesn't fall. It's God's capacity to hold the weaker brother up and his ability to make him stand. And it is not done by the means of God's omnipotent, miracle-working power. Which is another reason why Christianity wants none of this. They don't want any of this. They come into church and they drag into the assembly the thinking of the world. Most of Christianity today is the thinking of the world under the guise of Jesus and a cross and stained glass and a choir and an organ and stuff like that. But it's basically just Christianized psychology. This is not that. This is God's tremendous power to hold up the weaker brother, to make him stand, not because of God exercising some miraculous working power, physical, outward, miraculous power. Rather, it's done by means of God's written word, and specifically by means of the curriculum for godly sonship edification. It's not only God's written word in its entirety, but specifically Romans through Philemon. Those books that you can pinch so tightly in your hand that it makes the rest of the Bible look so huge and that looks so small by comparison. But those books are the books that contain the information for you to be taught by your Father how to be His Son in the dispensation of grace to accomplish His business operations in that dispensation of grace. No other books in the Bible have it. You look in vain to find the body of Christ in Obadiah. It's not there. Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The body of Christ is not in Acts 1 through 8. You say, well, there's a church mentioned. Yeah. An assembly of a synagogue can be called a church. All Jewish. Either all Jewish or whatever Gentiles there are proselyte Jews. It's Jewish. It's Israel's program. Not every time the word church is used in the Bible does it mean the same thing. And I know you know that. But all I'm saying is that again, it's those books that provide the ability for whatever that weaker brother is operating upon, the little he is operating upon, that comes from that information, even if it's just the gospel of Christ as given through the Apostle Paul by which he got himself justified, is enough for God to come along and hold him up. And not have him faint in his first week of school. Which happens, by the way. You all know that if you've ever been to college or sent a child to college. And the dorm rooms are all full. Just wait a week. There's always a period of time in college where I forget how far in it, but it's not very far in, that you're told it's the last day for dropping a class. And usually you have a certain percentage of dropouts in the first month. So just hang in there tough and you'll get a room. They do this all over the place. Well, God is able to hold him up and make him stand even in those first tough weeks and months of his edification where he has to combat in his own soul and his own spirit that he's seeing things that he had held onto as the absolute rigid truth of the law of God. Now he's looking at and saying, that's not right. And that's good. I do that all the time. I have a whole bunch of stuff that I'm pretty sure is wrong. I mean things that I'm not teaching currently, but there's things that I still need to have adjusted. You know, I'm not, I know there's pastors out there that, man, they are totally convinced that they have every single possible thing down perfectly in God's Word. They are legends in their own mind. I'm not one of them. But God is able to make him stand. He can hold him up. And the second part of the godly thinking of equity that remedies that weaker brother situation, that possible clashing that could cause division, that could cause problems to the weaker brother's own edification. Part of the godly thinking of equity that remedies that situation is the way you look at the curriculum, the way you view the curriculum for godly sonship edification, and you see it exactly like your Father does, and that should not be a tough thing by now. That's something you should have got really clear back in Romans chapter 8 as you went through those five probing questions and you got to be fully persuaded that my Father will do everything that He says. I can fully trust Him and I will be, He will be the one that I can trust more implicitly than anybody else, and I will be the one in whom He can trust when it comes to doing what He says and believing what He says. That should be a settled matter in you that makes this easy to grasp. So any weaker brother who is operating upon even the smallest amount of Pauline doctrine can, by means of that doctrine, please God. At least he can please God to some degree. And whatever the degree that is, God honors that. He's thrilled with that. And so should you. So, to put it simply, since I'm Mr. Simple tonight, some people say, yeah, more ways than one. God Himself God himself composed the curriculum. Don't be conceited in your own thoughts. God composed the curriculum for godly sonship edification, and he did it with the capacity to edify the weaker brother unto godliness, not you. Again, God himself composed the curriculum for godly sonship edification with the capacity to edify the weaker brother unto godliness. That's where that power comes from, not you. You don't have the power to hold up anybody, including yourself. If God wasn't doing it, you'd fail and fall. So God himself qualified the weaker brother for the godly edification in the first place, not you. God composed the curriculum for his edification with the capacity to hold him up, to make him stand. In other words, the capacity to edify him unto godliness, not you. And that takes us to number three. Any questions about that? Again, just a little summary. Okay, that takes us to the third issue. There in Romans 14:5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And again, this is not an issue of believing any old thing you want and God being fine with it. Just believe in something. Doesn't matter. It matters a lot. There are others in this world who have just as much strong faith as you do when it comes to the wavering issue or not wavering issue of your faith. They have just as much faith in their God as you have in yours. The reason they're going to hell and you're going to heaven is because the object of faith carries all the merit, not the subject. So this is not an issue ever in God's mind of just believe any old thing you want, I'm fine with it. No, rather, this is a statement that is highly restricted by the context. It's highly restricted to the confines of the edification process only. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind in this process of godly edification only. Only in that context, that is a true statement. That's the only way it's going to work. You've got to be persuaded in your own mind, and you should know that by now, being in that particular edification process for quite some time now. So this third part of the godly thinking of equity that remedies the weaker brother situation is the issue of any saint, any believer, any son, daughter, weak or strong, being fully persuaded in his own mind as the curriculum for godly sonship edification goes about doing its job in his inner man, is the issue of acknowledging that. That's the way it works. That's the only way it's going to work. It's not going to work because you believe this because I tell you so. No. It's because of being led through the curriculum by the Spirit of God, and while even the pastor may be able to stand up and help facilitate the moving through the curriculum, it still becomes a matter of you taking that information, spending time with your Father in some intelligent sonship prayer and fellowship and communion, and making sure you have that written upon the fleshy table of your heart. That doesn't take place in Bible class. The bulk of sonship edification takes place outside of Bible class, not in it. Always has and always will. So you acknowledge that. You honor the methodology of the Father's process of godly edification. And by, if you want to say, what does that mean? Father to son. That's what it means. It means an adult father to an adult son. I say adult father because there's a lot of children who are fathers nowadays. But it's an adult father to an adult son. And that's how an adult father will deal with his adult son. You're going to have to be persuaded in your own mind. And you as a stronger brother, you've got to acknowledge that and honor that the same way your father does. By acknowledging and honoring that process, that's what I was calling as we were going through this, the mechanics of the edification process, the mechanics of that, as it's spelled out in Romans chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. From 6 through 13, you get tons of how the mechanics of that process works. By acknowledging that, by honoring that process, that weaker brother's heavenly father has taken him under his wing and he's going to teach him personally, just as the New Testament benefits call for. That means you as a stronger brother, a stronger sister, you're going to be patient. And you're going to allow the edification process to work and not try to intervene and make it work at whatever speed you think it should be working. You're going to let it work in the weaker brother just as it did in you. And the mechanics for that edification process call for the godly edification to take place in that father to adult son relationship, and understanding all that means. And you should know a lot about what all that means. So we can put this very simply as well. Simply put, you get the idea that I'm trying to drive home the issue of God Himself? God Himself designed the mechanics of the edification process, not you. You step outside of that, you're going to try and force that mind of His to be persuaded about something, instead of letting Him be persuaded in His own mind by the mechanics of that edification process, which God Himself designed. And by the way, this is a good way to learn how to deal with others outside of what you assume or what you imagine or what you may want to do. In other words, there's a weaker brother and maybe they've got some issue of water baptism, or maybe it's an issue like this one of abstaining from meat and eating only herbs or whatever it is. Don't ever forget that the first thing that if he is a weaker brother, if he's truly a weaker brother, the first thing he's got to learn, if he's justified and has that down, he needs to understand what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, I may want to talk to him about the 70th week of Daniel. But what he needs is to know what it really means. He's got to come to the point of reckoning. And by the way, that's one of the things that verses 7, 8, and 9 are going to do. They're going to draw you back to some things that were taught to you back in Romans 6. In other words, God Himself designed the mechanics, not you, so His order is the order that human heart needs to go through. His order, not yours. Not Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's or any other theologians. All right. In the last remaining time we have, I want to talk about the next one coming up. I don't have it on the board, but I do want to get to something here, at least by way of introducing it. So let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9 once again. Let me just look at one thing here. Yeah, okay. The next thing that we're going to deal with, we had verse 6 come along and bring both of these examples together, and there's some very important thinking that goes into that. Once that's done, he begins to expand upon the remedy. The remedy that he's given to these possible problems with weaker brothers have been coming all along, but now he's going to further expand on that. You've got three fours verse 7, 4, verse 8, 4, verse 9, 4. You've got further amplification and further explanation to what he's done, almost providing like a proof to what he's done. And it boils down to that issue of something about the cross of Christ. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. As we've noted in the what I might call the prep work that we've done for verses 7, 8, and 9, and as we'll see in the details of it, our Father now draws our attention to the power of the edification process. The power of that edification process. Right? That's what we've been working on. And I want to summarize that, and we'll be done. And he does that. He draws our attention to that by drawing our attention to the source of that power, to the source person, and to the source place, the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work at Calvary. That's where everything that we have happened. And we know, I know absolutely that is what is going on in verse 7 and 8 and 9. Why? Because the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being brought up in any old way here. Paul doesn't just come along writing and then he says, I just want to talk about the cross and just throw it in there. He didn't do that. He's not even bringing up the cross of Jesus Christ here in a gospel-type way. He's not bringing the cross up here to get anybody saved. Everybody who's being dealt with here already is saved. The weaker brother saved and the stronger brother saved. So why bring this up? And why bring it up as an expanded means of emphasizing that godly remedy of the thinking of our Father? Well, you know by now that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a single issue. And to a lot of Christian folks even, it is. It's a single issue. It's the issue that he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again to give me a new and eternal life. Bing, bang, done, that's it. It's a singular issue. It's the way in which I'm saved. You can't imagine the number of people who think that they're in good stand with God because Jesus died 2,000 years ago and, hey, he did something back there, so I'm okay with God. No, you're not. But there's a lot of people that think that they are kind of in good with God just by automatic pilot, just because Calvary happened a long time ago. But this is not the reason we know for sure that verses 7, 8, and 9 is not something that is being presented as far as a gospel presentation type thing. You know that the cross work of Christ isn't a singular issue, just justification. But it's got far more ramifications than that. In fact, you don't even know all that Christ has done for you yet. You don't know all of it yet. There's much more you're going to learn. And that's going to be part of expanding and enhancing your love for God. When you see him not just as a Savior, but you see him as a sanctifier. You see him as what, and there's so many things we could, and I don't want to go overboard tonight. I'm pulling the reins. But you and I, and I'm concluding myself in that, we haven't yet plumbed the depths of what Calvary has done for us. So you know by now that there's, because God did far more than just justify you, there are a whole bunch of things that God did and God accomplished in the cross work of Christ. And it's here that you really should have some real understanding and appreciation for something. I'm not sure what your level of understanding is, but it would be what I would call the battle on the cross. And I'm not talking about the physicalness of the crucifixion at all, or even the physicalness of his death. I'm talking about the unseen battle that was fought upon the cross. And I'm hoping that I've taught on that, but it's been decades ago now. But it's been dealt with here some, and I'm not intending to go over it. I'm just saying in summary form that that's something that should be brought into your mind. Notice the issue of physical death is brought up. And that's my understanding of what he's talking about in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. My understanding, that's really talking about physical life and physical death. But that verse, by the way, is something that you should automatically go right back and say, bam-o, Romans chapter 6. Man, that was brought out and dealt with there a lot. Who I'm yielding my members to. Okay? The issue of that physical death, though, and that physical life that's brought up here in Romans 14, 7 and 8, there is a particular, what I would call, edification viewpoint that you are supposed to have, you're expected to have, about life and about death. As a stronger one in the faith, your father doesn't go into any big explanation of all of that. He just gives it to you and expects you to conclude what verse 10 says, or verse 9 says. It's amazing. If you just pull out verses 7 and 8 and 9, and that's all you had, you'd be going like, why am I being told this? There's a fatherly expectation that you make some connections with that, and I'm trying to expedite that a little bit for you. The issue of physical death and physical life is brought, but especially physical death. Why bring the issue up of physical death? There's an edification viewpoint that you're supposed to have about physical death, about life, and about death. There's something the Lord did in His battle on the cross where He ends up with in possession of some keys. And some of the keys that He has are the keys to death. And the other, to hell and death. And the truth is, the crosswork of Christ is not being brought up here even strictly in a sanctification way, either. Rather, the crosswork of Christ is being brought up here in the context of, guess what? Edification. The edification process. Godly edification. There's something about godly edification that has a direct connection with the crosswork of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been going over the past few weeks. And our Father is now getting you to see that the magnificent power of the death, burial, resurrection, and the reviving of the Lord is directly connected with godly edification. And not only that, it's directly connected with godly equity in your dealings with a weaker brother. And all the problems that may arise with a weaker brother situation within the local assembly. Now, when it comes to dealing with the power of the edification process that I've been going over, bringing us up now to the last, I don't know how many Bible classes we've had on all this. But when it comes to dealing with the power of the edification process, our last several Bible classes, the kind of background work that we've done. My purpose in all of that is to get you to see two things. Only two. About that power that the angels are just blown away by. That I've spent time trying to show you. And I would point out from time to time how when Paul is talking about how that we have greater power and might than even the angels have, but it's not our power, it's not our might. It's the Lord's. It's because it's all directly connected with the Lord Jesus Christ's cross work. Now I know that what we looked at seems to be, I was thinking about it today, I know that it seemed it could easily be seen as unorganized and maybe going off in different directions. Because at one time we were talking about the power of the edification process being God's power to produce it. We were talking about the power as it works within you that is greater than even the angels, angelic. They've never seen anything like that power. It's the greatest power in the universe. And that gets a little bit scattered at times. That it seems to be going off in different directions, but it really wasn't. In fact, you could take everything that we've looked at in our dealings with the power of the edification process and put it into two categories. One, the power to produce it. And we've looked at that. The power to produce it. We've even talked about it some tonight. It's not yours. And two, the power produced by it. The power in you produced by it, not by your own power, energy. That's what we've been dealing with in the last several weeks when we've been going over this power of the edification process. So what you need to ask yourself is, do I have a good appreciation for those two things as we go into these three verses in detail? That what we've covered has given me, either I had it and I just needed a jog of memory, or I didn't have it but now I do, but I appreciate, maybe not to every degree possible, but I appreciate to the degree that I will not violate the edification process in a weaker brother. I appreciate and understand the power to produce edification and the power produced by it. And neither one of those things are in my hands. Those are both the sole monopolized possession of my Father and His Son and His Spirit through His Word and not mine. Okay. Ready to go. Any questions or comments? I'm done. Going home.
I'll just say, I think that through the whole process, it's, I think what's been one of the lines you want to think about, as you go through this, moving from just learning how you're equal to that given, but also as you develop those decision-making skills, how much more
good, yeah, I appreciate that, because it's doing the same thing with me too.
Mark, would you say with a weaker brother, the tendency is to deal with right division? Now you can deal with a number of different things and differences and so forth, but what you just pointed out in the education process, especially a justified believer, of course, a weaker brother that we're talking about, Romans 6 is where they meet. And if they deal with that long enough, the right division issue from not being under the law is naturally going to come out of that.
Yeah, I think so. But the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth, at least the way God presents it in Romans, starts in Romans 1 with an appreciation of very least, Paul's unique apostleship. And got to admit that somebody was at a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church, and that preacher, that missionary, or that evangelist accidentally, which today would be about the only way it would happen, accidentally gave the Pauline gospel of the clear message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's by faith only, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's that, and that weaker brother has nothing but that. That's where you want to start then, because he needs to know a lot about his justification and its results. So we need to back him up now to Romans 1.
But even prior to Romans 1, you coming into Romans 1, you've got to know that Paul's a unique apostle. So you've got to deal with issues.
Yeah. And that's dealt with in the first four verses. Right. Yeah.
We're dealing with things before the process begins.
If necessary, yeah. If necessary. If the person has a pretty good grasp. I know somebody right now who is adamant about being saved by Paul's gospel, and yet they don't rightly divide. It's crazy. So with them, it would be a matter of starting them in Romans 6 and going, if they would want to even be a weaker brother, which this person isn't really interested in. But people have asked me about the issue of the King James too, and I think that's an important issue. Somebody was just talking to me recently that they knew someone that they had talked to, and they wanted to get that down first. So they've been going through our teaching on how we got our English Bible. That may be the right place to start. You got to have a book you can trust. Yeah, and I understand that. The thing that what I'm trying to say is, these are the judgments we have to make, all of us, not just me as the pastor of this church, but we've all got to consider with equity what is the fairest thing in this situation. And it can be a very unfair thing to deal with a weaker brother about an issue that they may even look at as one of the hottest issues they want to talk about. That was the beauty of dealing with somebody who was as far advanced as Keith was with me, of how he could constantly take all the things off the table that I was coming at him like a shotgun blast. Like 100 different BBs were all coming at him. And he was able to take all of them off the table, save one. And let's talk about this. And if we get this, these other things, that takes experience. And that's part of what we're getting, is experience, as we utilize these decision-making skills. But we're, you know, God isn't here in person. Jesus isn't here on earth in bodily form. We're the only arm through which God is going to be able to work through this. I mean, we're his arms and hands and mouths and eyes and all that kind of thing, so we need to be skilled at this. That's what I'm after. But yeah, I think it's a matter of really evaluating it case by case. But when you do, it's got to be according to the order God ordered it, that he wrote it, not what you think it should be. I still contend that there would be people who would be far better served by just learning right division as God taught it, and going through Acts instead of learning time past but now to come. Start out with God's hand was with Israel, his hand is with us, there's Cornelius, and then all Israel shall be saved. And then when you get to Ephesians, we can substitute that for time past, but now to come. But because some people will have trouble understanding, well, why doesn't God, and I know I'm getting off on a different subject here, but I'll just be real quick about it. Why God, you know, people see God made a covenant. How can he, they look at what we say as he's reneging on a covenant. If you learn right division the way God taught you, that change of the Gentile status in his sight, He can't do that under those covenants. He would break his own law where the Gentiles were concerned. So if he's going to change the status of the Gentiles, he better have a legal way to do it. He left himself that legal way through the reserve clause in the law contract, through the what is commonly called the Palestinian covenant, and then the new covenant. But what he allows himself to do is to be able to suspend the program. He's got to fulfill it, or he'll be a liar. But if you learn, there's a legal matter involved in the dispensational change that makes it so that you're not trying to pull Israel's program into the dispensation of grace from the very beginning, if you learned it properly as you go through Acts. And all I'm saying in that is that's a illustration of how better it is to follow the order God gives than to jump ahead of it. It's much, much better. I'm not saying you won't learn a lot of truth, but you're probably going to run your nose in the door somewhere, the way I put it. You're going to state something that, well, if you understood this before, you wouldn't be saying that. Okay, anything else? I'm really glad you're saying something. So, but that's what I've been after these last few classes, that you appreciate the power to produce edification and the power produced by it, so that we can then look at verses 7, 8, 9 without saying, well, why is he throwing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in this thing? Well, it's because of that. Okay, any other comments? Okay, I'm looking forward to all that good food on Sunday. Beef, meat, lots of meat. I do not eat only herbs. All right, let's bow in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to be together tonight as members of the body and to be edified by means of your power, and the power that's produced in us is all yours as well. We are so grateful, Father, for all that grace has provided, that we might be able to express back to you our gratitude, our thanks, to give you thanks in the earshot of the angels, the adversary, and his cohorts, that what you have provided for us here by your grace is very sufficient for all of our life. We thank you for that. We thank you for the cross of Christ, and we pray that not only will we not get away from the cross, but that we will be continually drawn nearer to it as we understand all that you have done for us in Christ. We just pray once again for your wisdom in these matters, for it to conform us more into the image of your Son day by day, so that we can live pleasing in thy sight. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.